So greetings to everyone this evening at this opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles 2012. The title of this opening night message is Delight in the Feast. The older I get, the quicker time passes, and it doesn't really seem a year ago since it was the feast. But just under 12 months have passed, and here we are again celebrating this most wonderful time. This will be the 40th feast that my wife and I have attended, and I know that one or two here will be there first. We've been there, and I remember my first feast, which was 1973, and the minister asked, who was speaking that night, who was the first to, was this your first feast? And quite a lot of us put our hands up. But in those days, of course, the numbers that attended the feast were far greater than today. When we had large congregations, it was often the case that they would ask where people came from, what nation. I remember being at a huge feast site in Florida where there was about 8,000 people there, and they asked how many British people were there, and there were just two hands went up, my wife and myself, apart from the speaker, he was English as well. And if I asked the question now, we would probably get Germany, USA, we might get Scotland tomorrow when Mr. Allen's here, Wales, Ireland, if we include Mrs. Adair. And I would just ask, are there any English? Oh yes, I see three there. So it's unusual for us to have so few, but there will be more here tomorrow. Now the Feast of Tabernacles is intended to separate us and free us from the world, dwelling in booths, temporary habitations. We've all got those. Away from our everyday surroundings, away from our jobs, our customary way of doing things, our influences, our personal contacts. Here we are able to learn about and look forward to that time that can't be that far away now, when we look at world conditions and see what's happening. We get away from the world at this time of the year to typify that we don't belong to this society anymore. We must keep the Feast of Tabernacles now to become really separate, really free from its culture, its godless ways, and its determination, it seems, to self-destruct. Do we want, with every fibre of our being, to do something about this rotten world, to help set it right? Now, my wife, and Mrs. Adair, and myself listened to an excellent sermon yesterday by Mr. Bannon about this world that he gave a while ago. And if you haven't heard it, then I would suggest that you find it on the internet, on the website, because it was outstanding. And he was saying how bad this world is in so many areas, and that really there's nothing we could do about it. We have to pray for the kingdom to come and make sure that we're ready for it. And attending the feast here this year is one way in which we show God our obedience to his way. We're not here to set the world to rights, to rule with a rod of iron in the right way, of course. We would love to do that, but that's not the way it's going to be now. But it will be later. Only Christ's return can do that in spite of those who think they have the solutions. We have at the moment one of the major parties in this country, their political parties, having their conference, and they've got all the answers. Of course, they were in power until 2 years ago, and they had 12 years in power and made a mess of it. But now they can alter it. Amazing. And the people that are now in power are making a mess of it too, because they don't have the answers. But when they were in opposition, they got all the answers. And the truth is that none of them have. And of course, in the United States of America, they're going to have their presidential election very soon. And of course, whoever gets in will put all the wrongs right. Right? No, wrong. It's just not going to happen. You know, I get really, I hope, righteously angry when I hear so many things in our society which are wrong. Blasphemy is one. I was sitting next in an office the other day next to three young girls, and one of them took God's name in vain two or three times as quickly as that, and the other girl took Jesus Christ's name in vain just like that. And they don't seem to care. It's not the way. The blasphemy, the rejection of God, the cruelty, the immorality, the unkindness, and the despicable behaviour that now seems to be accepted as normal is going to be put away. Now, I can get angry about these things and much, much more. You're probably the same. And we must sigh and cry for the abominations in this world, as it says in Ezekiel 9, verse 4. In fact, last year, with all the problems that were engulfing the world at that time, the financial crisis in general and the euro crisis in particular, and of course the uprisings in the Middle East, the Arab Spring as it was called, and many other seemingly and probably insurmountable problems, some wondered whether we were perhaps attending our last feast. Well, maybe this will be our last feast, we don't know. But whether it is or not, we surely don't have that many more to keep in this present society. And so it's incumbent on each and every one of us to make the most of this and to keep it with joy and rejoicing, to really delight in the feast. We must keep the feast with purpose. We must prepare now for the job that we have to do. Our salvation depends on this. Being physical, we learn by the physical. Just as God, his character, his power, is made evident through us, through the created material universe. So we must learn to become future rulers through physical things. And by practicing God's laws and experiencing the result, the peace, the harmony, and the joy of a Feast of Tabernacles sight, we learn the value of obeying God. The Feast of Tabernacles, as carried out today, is actually a tiny but happy foretaste of the happy world tomorrow when the Spirit of God will lead mankind. We show now, by the way that we live together in harmony, that this whole sin-sick world, this unhappy world, what it could be like. There's only a few of us. But then God said that his flock would only be a small flock. And that's the way it's been down through the last 2,000 years. But in the future, it will change. There are lessons to be learned by living and worshipping with God's people that certainly wouldn't be learned any other way. As we know and have experienced for all the time we've been keeping the feast, these days are of concentrated teaching and of continuous, genuine Christian fellowship. We may be small in number, and as I've said, there will be others in transit. And of course, some of our number are now no longer with us because we are a graying congregation, a graying group. And it's nice to see some young people here. It really is very good. But the opening night service over the years and decades has historically never been fully attended. But in spite of this being a small site, this is where God has placed his name. Now, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 16, let us read verses 13 to 15. It's a passage of scripture that gives a resume of the three seasons of the year that we are to keep. Having gone through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread as well as Pentecost, we now read in verse 13 the following. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. It says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will surely rejoice. In verse 15 here, we are instructed to keep the sacred feast in the place where the Lord chooses. And how does he choose a particular venue? What is the process? Well, quite obviously, he works through the ministry. That's the way that these things happen. And in the following verses, 16 and 17, we have so often used these in offering sermonettes, and who knows, they may well pop up again this year. And if they do, that's perfectly right and proper. But in verse 15, it instructs us that we must surely rejoice. This applies to everyone, regardless of age or any other considerations, rejoicing for all of us. As I mentioned, this will be my wife and I's 40th Feast of Tabernacles. And my family and I have been blessed to keep the feast in many parts of the world where there have been large sites. And these large sites, which could have been very big, could actually be very lonely places. I remember being at one in the early 1990s. We went there and there were thousands of people, many of whom are no longer with the Church of God because of the falling away that happened. But there weren't many people that we knew at all, and it could be lonely because people were talking to other people that they knew, as is quite natural, and therefore they could be lonely. But we here, a small group, we can have no such failure to get to know everyone. I think we all know each other. Some of us have only met others today, but we can spend time over the next 8 days enjoying each other's company, both before services, during services, after services, and at all the functions that we have. So there's no chance of anybody being lonely here unless they want to make themselves lonely, and I'm sure that won't happen. There were so many activities planned when there were a lot of people that really time was taken up, and we haven't made that many activities this year, because if we have activities after every service every day, then people are just rushing around. And people don't want to do that. We want to spend time getting to know each other, having meal with each other. And of course, this Sabbath, I would just mention, my wife and I have done this for some years now, Mrs. Adair, who stays with us, we invite everybody back to where we stay for lunch. And I hope that everybody will come back, and that's happened in the past, and that's very enjoyable. So we can fellowship before services, and we do, and we can fellowship after services, and we do. Church of God people are always fellowshipping. They're always talking to others. And with all the activities that we arrange, that still leaves plenty of time for other activities. So be excited. Get excited. Prepare to rejoice and to enjoy the feast. We read in Deuteronomy 16:15, we just read, that we are to rejoice. And I want to concentrate on the rest of this message this evening on that aspect. To delight what we are involved in. That's the tone I want to set for the feast this year. One of being thankful, of being grateful and positive for such an opportunity. And as I said, that's the title of the message this evening. Delight in the feast. And let us do that. Last year I asked that no one take any offence and no one give any offence. But if that did happen last year, I was unaware of it, because I thought we had a very unified feast last year. And that's the tone that I want to set for the feast this year. That of delighting in being here at God's request. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to support each other in our enjoyment and rejoicing of this God-commanded Feast of Tabernacles. Now, back just a few pages in Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 11, we again see, as the chapter heading states, a prescribed place of worship. Let's read Deuteronomy 12, verses 11 and 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 11 says, "Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you." This again refers to the place where God chooses and the need to rejoice. What does rejoicing mean? Well, it means, quite simply, to make glad, to cause joy, to make merry in the right way, of course, to take delight in and to celebrate some event, in this case, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what an event we have to celebrate, this feast. Now, the King James commentary makes these observations about these two verses. It says, "The phrase 'rejoice before the Lord' applies to the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of harvest, when Israel brought its offerings to God and ate sacrificial meals. The Levite and the people sat down to have a feast together." And that's what we're doing. We'll have a feast of spiritual food over the next 8 days, when all the information that we need will be given to us. And a number of speakers have prepared different sermons for our not only enjoyment, but for our edification. We are told to have, to put it in the vernacular, a good time. And by doing that, we reflect the positive aspects of our great God. By rejoicing, those with whom we come into contact will see a truly positive person and will get a good impression of the church. We should always remember that we may be the only Bible that some people will read, if you get my meaning, because Christianity is almost always judged by its followers. Always. Almost always judged by its followers. I'm not becoming a Christian because look at him or look at her. That's the way it is. And that inevitably puts a huge onus on each and every one of us at all times to be the best example we can. And this is magnified when we're at the feast together. We are a group and people will see us. We are to rejoice, and there is much to rejoice about. Now, this same theme is echoed in Leviticus 23, if you turn there, from verse 33 onwards. This is the part of the chapter that refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, and let's read verse 40. Leviticus 23, verse 40 says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Over and over again, God tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles is to be a happy, wonderful time, a time of rejoicing and of delight. For the ancient nation of Israel, it was a time of rejoicing because of the abundant winter store of food that was harvested just before the feast. But as we know, the feast has a far greater significance for God's spiritual church today. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the prosperity for God's spiritual church. It pictures the prosperity, the happiness, the joy, and the universal peace that will come about when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up the kingdom of God. Obedience to the spiritual principles of God's laws and his revealed way of life will make the millennial rule of Jesus Christ a truly happy place. They will rejoice. And so should we now, as we anticipate that marvellous event that cannot be too far away. Membership of the Church of God is challenging and always interesting, particularly as the scattering seems to continue, but God is hugely interested in our reaction and our reliance on Him. Let us resolve in our own minds to make the next 8 days a time of rejoicing, of delight, and of spending the time wisely. We will have an abundance of good food, and in the next 8 days, both physical and more importantly spiritual, the stuff of eternal life. Meat, spiritual meat in due season, as we are instructed, and this must surely be something that we look forward to all year. The speakers will all have taken a good deal of time to prepare their sermons and sermonettes, and so we should be grateful to them all for their efforts. Jesus Christ himself kept the Feast of Tabernacles. You would think from the way that the church has behaved today that he never even knew about the Feast of Tabernacles because it's never mentioned. But we know those who once kept the feast, who knew all this but no longer do so. But the one we are to imitate kept the weekly and the annual Sabbaths. Turn please to John 7. Here we see proof that our Saviour, the Saviour of mankind, kept the same days that we are now keeping. He didn't keep Easter or Christmas or Halloween or all the other pagan days. He kept the instructions that are there in the Bible. John 7 verse 1 says, "And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Jesus had every reason not to go to the feast, because the Jews sought to kill him. But he did so, as he and all of us are commanded to do so. John here was writing, it would seem, primarily to the Gentiles, and the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned. This was probably noted as other tribes no longer kept the feast, although the Jews would have kept it their way anyway. But we know from Leviticus 23 that the feast days were God's feast days, not of any particular tribe or group. And continuing in verse 8, it says, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" It clearly says that Christ attended the feast and that he taught. And we see this in verse 14 when it says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And in verse 37 it says, "On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Quite conclusive proof that Jesus kept the days that we are now keeping. And I am absolutely certain that whilst Christ kept the feast, he would have rejoiced and delighted in it, as indeed we are instructed to do. Many of the people of God have been going through some really difficult trials, and maybe some of these are ongoing. Health concerns, pain, family members going through tests and trials, difficulties with jobs, financial problems, emotional and psychological problems, a huge variety of problems that God's people go through. And this year, we've been advised in prayer requests for prayers for many people. So whilst we are here celebrating the most marvelous future that God has in store for us, let us leave our everyday concerns that we may have about all sorts of things behind as much as we possibly can, and concentrate on this time that God has instructed us to keep, because we are here at the express invitation of the royal family of the great universe, as Mr. Mitchell mentioned in the opening prayer. We are all well aware that our adversary simply does not want us to rejoice. He wants us to quit, to just give up, or if not that extreme, at least to be miserable and not rejoicing as we should. Let none of us give him the slightest opportunity to get into our lives and make us miserable at this feast. Because he can infect us at this feast with bad attitudes, and like a bad apple in a barrel, it can spread. That's just the way that it happens. By rejoicing and praising God, we will give the Satan, the devil, our adversary, absolutely no chance for the mischief that he would love to create. There are quite a number of examples in the Bible where there was rejoicing in spite of great difficulties. Let us take the time to quickly look at just three quick examples of rejoicing in very difficult circumstances. If you'll turn to 1 Peter 4, and let us read verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. It says, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." We are instructed to rejoice. That is, to consider ourselves privileged that we can share in the sufferings of Christ. Then, when his glory is revealed, we will be able to be glad with exceeding joy. True happiness at his coming. But we do need to have the vision of what that future holds for us. And in the following verses are comments about suffering. And in verse 17 it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We have been called at this time and now have the hope of a better resurrection. But we are being judged now. There is a price to pay for this better resurrection, and this way of life can be difficult at times. But this is our one chance, and we had better make the most of it. Such knowledge and understanding must surely give us a marvellous opportunity to rejoice at all that awaits us in the future kingdom of God. No doubt we have all suffered persecution at one time or another, and some may be going through this trial right now. But this is nothing new. It's how God finds out about our character. He finds out about our dedication, and he finds out about our commitment to him. And then if you turn to Acts 5, verses 40 and 41, this is where the apostles had been imprisoned, freed again, then put on trial. And in these verses we see what their approach was. Acts 5, verse 40 says, "And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them," I don't think any of us have been beaten, have we, for our belief in the true God? But the apostles, they had been beaten. "They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Having received the harshest punishment to date, the disciples were in no way disheartened. On the contrary, they were rejoicing." How many of us would have been rejoicing having just been beaten? "But they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Increased persecution simply evoked increased dedication. "So much so that daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." How many of us would have rejoiced at going to prison and being beaten? I suspect that perhaps not too many of us. And a brief third example is in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. If you have a trouble finding where Habakkuk is, it's right towards the end of the Old Testament, the fifth from the last book. I say that because when these minor prophets come up, I sometimes struggle for ages to find them. Anyway, Habakkuk 3, verse 17. And the subtitle in the New King James Version is A Hymn of Faith. It says, Habakkuk 3, verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may cut off from the fold, then, and there will be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The King James commentary makes these comments. It says, the prophet resumes and develops the thought beginning that begun in verse 2. His response is to what he knows Jehovah is going to do in bringing the Chaldeans to punish Judah for their sins. The enemy's invasion will be ruthless, affecting not only the population, but also the orchards, the vineyards, the fields, and the herds. It will result in great suffering and privation, and the prophet understandably does not look forward to this prospect. However, his trust remains in God in spite of his work in bringing the Chaldeans. In spite of the testing, the prophet remains firm in his resolve to rejoice in the Lord. He is the God of salvation. The same God who brings judgment also brings deliverance. He will see the prophet through the trials personally and will see the nation through its crisis until all of his purposes are ultimately fulfilled. And Halley makes these comments. He says, faith is the ability to feel so sure of God that no matter how dark the day, there is no doubt as to the outcome. For God's people, there is a glorious future. It may be a long way off, but it is absolutely sure. Thus, in the midst of his gloom and despair, Habakkuk was an optimist of the first magnitude. That's the end of those comments. Rejoicing is an essential requirement of the Christian way of life. And in these three brief examples of fiery trials, of persecution and famine, we can see that rejoicing still took place. There are further biblical examples of rejoicing in tribulation, rejoicing even when wrongly imprisoned, through loss of property, and even in poverty. But we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it should be truly a time of great rejoicing and delighting in what we are involved with. If when we left home to come to the feast, we were struggling with different problems and issues, and perhaps we all have those to one degree or another, this is an ideal time just to leave those behind for 8 days as we endeavour to enjoy every minute of this feast here at Daganway. God has commanded us to attend here. We are here, and let us enjoy it. Of course, if we have health problems, we simply cannot just leave those at home. But we can make our needs known to the brethren, and we can pray for God's intercession. Any such needs, if you have them, please let me know, and I'll certainly be happy to make them known to everyone. If someone's gone through a difficult time or got health problems, then all of us here can pray as a group for those problems. Now, I believe that I mentioned this in a feast sermon before, but I just want to mention something that I saw in the 1970s, because it stayed with me all that time, and it just shows that whether we give a good or bad impression, these things can stick with people. I remember it was down at the feast in Torquay on the south coast of England. And I remember standing on the balcony seeing these two men in the distance, obviously church members after services, and there were just those two there, and one of them pushed the chair on the floor and walked out angrily. Now, I don't know what was said. I had no idea. And this was probably 35 years ago. But The point I'm making is, I mean, that man might have immediately repented, but the point I'm making is the effect that we can have on other people, because I still remember that now, and remember that that was not the sort of attitude that me, as a fairly new person at that time, should have seen. He had a problem at that moment and shouldn't have behaved in that way. It was sad to see. And that incident has remained with me all these years. So how we behave now, for good or bad, might impact on other people at the feast. And that man at the time was not delighting in the feast, as I am trying to get across this evening. Now, there was a wonderful event in Nehemiah 8. If you'll turn there, Nehemiah 8. And let us start reading in verse 14. Nehemiah 8, verse 14. It says, "The various heads of the households and the religious leaders gathered for further exposition of the law. They desired a deeper and more intimate understanding of what God desired. And they discovered that in the seventh month they were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." So it says here, Nehemiah 8, verse 14, "And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.' Once the people had discovered that they had to build booths and dwell in them for 7 days, they did so with great joy. They found out, just as we did when we were first called, that these days were to be kept." And in verse 16 it says, "Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." As it says in verse 17 here, there was very great gladness, a time of real rejoicing and delighting. It must have been a wonderful time. And this was about 2,500 years ago. This gives further historical proof of these God-ordained feast days being kept and the joy that accompanied them at that time. Nearly 500 years later, in the time of Christ, we read of more rejoicing. The 70 who were sent out two by two returned and were given a very special reason to rejoice. So if you just turn to Luke 10, starting in verse 17, let's read again some more rejoicing here. Luke 10, starting in verse 17. Luke 10, verse 17 says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" Here Jesus told them to rejoice because their names were written in heaven, an obvious reference to the Book of Life. And Mr. Link gave an outstanding sermon a few years ago on the Book of Life. And the fact that their names were written in this book was of far greater importance than having spirits being subject to them. Rejoicing over that which is eternal far outweighs, in fact there is no contest, those things that are of a temporal nature. And in the following verse, Jesus rejoiced. Verse 21, it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Again, I just quote what Matthew Henry's commentary says about these verses. It says, Christ's joy was a solid, substantial joy, an inward joy. He rejoiced in spirit, but his joy, like deep waters, made no noise. It was a joy that a stranger did not intermeddle with. Before he applied himself to thank his Father, he stirred himself up to rejoice, for as thankful praise is the genuine language of holy joy, so holy joy is the root and spring of thankful praise. If you'll turn to Philippians 4, verses 2 to 4, we read of both the book of life and rejoicing. Philippians 4, verse 2. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Too often when we get caught up in the everyday things of life, we can forget the spiritual, eternal future that we have been called to be a part of. It's our duty and our privilege to rejoice in what God has done for us and what he will do for us. And to rejoice in him always, at all times, in all conditions, even when we suffer for him. We must not think the worse of God and or his ways for the hardships and the tests and the trials and the difficulties that we go through, because that is the Christian life. Paul said it before. He said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Here he says it again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Joy and delighting in God is a duty of great consequence for the Christian. And Christians need to be again and again called to rejoice. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 to 16, are various exhortations. If you'll turn there, 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Rejoice always, not just sometimes or when we feel like it. I'm sure that we have all fallen short of this exhortation. I have, sure you have. But it is an exhortation that we must take seriously. This must be understood of spiritual joy. Rejoicing in God, our joy will be full. And it is our fault if we don't have a continual feast throughout the year. With the knowledge and understanding we have been given, we are blessed above all people on the face of the earth. We're a small group. God's church has always been a small group, a small flock. But we have been blessed with such knowledge, with such understanding, and we can rejoice in that, because what we have now is just a foretaste of what we will have in the kingdom of God. And here at Daganwe, we have a wonderful opportunity to continue our rejoicing as we anticipate, as we look forward to the coming kingdom of God on earth, as God's master plan of salvation is revealed through his holy days. This is a time to recharge our spiritual batteries, and that must surely be helped when we are surrounded by those of like mind. It's time to be together, to be taught, to fellowship, and to rejoice. Too often the feast in the past has been seen as a holiday with members disappearing off in all directions after services and not getting to know fellow church members. I would ask, and again, I'm just repeating what I said before, that everyone gets involved in all that we've arranged, which isn't too much, but, you know, we won't see each other for months until next year, if indeed we have a feast next year, if things don't close in the way that things seem to be happening in the world at the moment. We just don't know. But most of us will disappear in different directions and won't have the opportunity of this fellowship. Let's make the most of this marvellous opportunity that God has provided for us all. Let us make ourselves a committee of one to try and help others to have a wonderful feast, not just concentrating on ourselves or any family we've got here or our normal church group. There's always the tendency, of course we're small here, but the tendency of mixing mainly with those who we know. But those that we don't know so well, let's make sure that we get to know them better and that we can help them to enjoy a wonderful feast. Let's get out of the comfort zone. We do have the chance here of fellowshipping with everyone at the feast. And let's take advantage of that wonderful opportunity. This feast is a great opportunity our great God gives us, in which many can strengthen relationships, where we can develop family ties with our spiritual brethren. The feast is a foretaste of sharing eternity together as glorified beings in the family of God. As we keep this feast, let us not let down on daily prayer and study. That can be easy to do. I mentioned that in the announcements. If we're not very careful, as events crowd in and we try and do all that we can when we're at this feast site. But that in itself would be self-defeating. We saw at the start of this opening night message that to rejoice was to make glad, to cause joy, to make merry, to take delight in, and to celebrate. A verse that may well be used in sermons this feast is Isaiah 30 verse 21, if you turn there. Isaiah 30 verse 21. And let's read this often quoted and very inspiring verse. It's a wonderful verse. It says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." I'm sure this won't happen if I hear of anybody sort of not or complaining and not really enjoying it. They will hear in their ear a little word saying, "Rejoice, delight in the feast," because that's the way it should be. But I'm sure that won't be necessary. And rejoice and delight we should. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4 that we read a few minutes ago, we should likewise take to heart, for we have every reason to do so, when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice."